Our gracious God, we do thank you for bringing us here this morning. We thank you that even at the very outset of our Sunday school, we're able to be reminded of the great glory that we can have in the cross of Jesus Christ. Indeed, we have nothing to boast of other than what he has done and how much you, O God, have loved us and gave your Son for us. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that today truly our whole mindset, our whole disposition of heart would be Christ-centered, that we would be desiring above all things to bring honour and glory and to ascribe majesty to your Son who sits upon the throne. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would draw near and minister to our hearts and bless in the other classes and do a good thing for the sake of your Son's name. Amen. Last week, we began in our church history, we began to think about Charles Spurgeon as we're going through church history from June 19th, 1834 to January 31st, 1892. Here we go. That was his father and his mother. We noted the little humble beginnings in the Cambridgeshire district, not too far from Cambridge itself, just north of London, where Spurgeon hailed from. The little cottage where, as a 16-year-old boy, he preached his first sermon, there at Teversham. How he went in amongst those humble cottagers, and they realised that indeed this was a young man worth listening to. God had his hand upon him. Today we're going to move on a little bit and talk about some later events. We noted that the little church at Waterbeach that he began to pastor 17, 18 years of age, they knew that they were not going to be able to keep up for very long. And even though they had expanded their facility, they had sought to accommodate him as much as they possibly could, they recognised that there would be a great challenge to keep up. He stayed in Waterbeach through his 18 years of age, and it was obvious that as he was growing, maturing a little bit more, that the Lord was really blessing his ministry. His name was given to one of the deacons at New Park Street Church in London, Deacon Olney. Didn't have elders in that church. It would be what you would call a classic English Baptist church, where there'd be one pastor and then a whole bunch of deacons. And New Park Street Church had been without a pastor for some time. However, they had known some tremendous ministries in the past, especially, of course, the ministry of John Gill for some 50 years or so at New Park Street. And he was invited to go and preach in this London church, which was probably the most famous church. It wasn't necessarily the biggest at this time. The building was one of the biggest buildings. In fact, we have some pictures of it. But the building was a large building. It could seat some 500 people or more. But there was a smaller congregation, maybe on a good day, in the high 100s. And it had been a church in decline. It had seen tremendous ministries, the ministry of John Gill, as we said, for 51 years. Then John Rippon became the pastor and served 63 years. Even before John Gill, there were other well-known English Baptist preachers who ministered at New Park Street. It was like, if you like, the prestigious pulpit in London at that time. And there was a real sense in which Spurgeon, was, if anybody, able to start to turn the tide around. However, he had been invited to preach, basically to see how things went one Sunday morning, and he preached so well that the people of the congregation felt that they should drum up a larger congregation for the evening. And so there was like a little campaign went on all afternoon as the people ran around trying to make sure that there would be a bigger congregation at night. The old Deacon Olney, he was called Father Olney, not because of any kind of Roman Catholic priesthood that was endowed on him, but because he was like an old father to many in the church. He said, "We'd better get him a congregation tonight, or else we'll never be able to keep him." And so everybody was running around trying to get their friends to come and hear this young man preach, they realised that the Lord's hand was on him mightily. Also that afternoon, Deacon Olney called upon a family that they were very friendly with, the Thompson family, and they happened to have a young daughter called Susanna. And he, Deacon Olney, and his wife had long been playing in their minds the matchmaker for Susie, the daughter of the Thompson family. And they figured, we should make sure that Susie's there, and we'll make sure she's sitting in a very prime position, right under the pulpit, so that this young guy can see her. So it was all in people's minds, just things that would eventually come together. Very quickly, the people at New Park Street realised they wanted Spurgeon to be their pastor. They wanted this young man, he's only 19 years of age now, but they wanted him to be the preacher in probably the most famous non-Anglican church in non-conforming circles in London. The small congregation began to grow. I'm sure you're familiar with the gist of the story. There was a rapid increase in numbers, people getting converted. The large hall that had been emptied over the years as the congregation had dwindled, it began to fill up again. So much so that there was no room for anybody else to come in. It was packed. Every Lord's Day, it was jam-packed. In those days, of course, it was gas lamps that they would use. And especially in the winter time in London, it would be dark fairly early. Even in the mornings, you would need some light in order to be able to even see decently. And so gas lamps would be burning. But in so doing, they would be sucking out all the oxygen from the room. And then all of the lungs, of course, that would be packed into the room would be breathing in that good oxygen and sending out that which is not good to breathe. And the result was that Spurgeon really got this feeling that there was something great happening, but there was a great restriction. The building was far too small. There was a sense of just a stifledness. People were packed in. It was always super warm. In order to be warm in the Sunday morning, they would have gas heaters on. Those gas heaters would, of course, again suck the oxygen out of the room. And then when the people did come in for 5 minutes, everyone was comfortable, and then they got too hot, and they're all stuck together. And he began to realise that something had to happen. It couldn't go on this way. There was nobody falling asleep. There was none of that, because his preaching was just able to capture minds and hearts and consciences. Yet young Spurgeon realised this had to end. It's unnatural. It's not conducive to worship. Something has to happen. The evening services especially were super packed, as people would come who attended other churches in the morning. They would try to get in at night. And it was extremely uncomfortable, and yet the people kept coming. There was no need for the seeker-sensitive philosophy that your building and your parking lot always has to be like an extra 40% more than you actually need, so that people feel comfortable. And that, so when the Spirit of God's at work, people just are willing to sit in each other's knees if that's necessary. And that's almost how it got at New Park Street. One Sunday night, as he was preaching, he looked out on his congregation and he could tell that there was just a great sense of just physical discomfort. And in a rather exasperated way, just spontaneously, he cried out, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down, and by faith that wall at the back is going to come down as well." And of course, after years and years of no pastor, in which these deacons had watched the church decline, and now all of a sudden in a few months they're filled up, they're packed. But here's this young preacher standing up publicly without any discussion saying, "We're going to do a building reconstruction, we're going to knock that wall down and expand." And the deacons just freaked out. And one old man approached Spurgeon after the sermon, very angry, red at the neck. He was a deacon in the church, rather panicked by Spurgeon's zeal and confidence. And he said to Spurgeon, "We'll hear no matter. Let us never hear of that matter again." And Spurgeon said, "What do you mean? You'll no more hear of this than when it is done. And the sooner you set about doing it, the better." And the old man got the message that this was a young preacher with a lot of zeal, a lot of enthusiasm, a big vision. And sure enough, it wasn't too long until they started to contemplate really and truly changing the building. But that just gives you a little sense of how quickly things turned around. For years, this church has been declining. Little by little, never just all of a sudden everybody gone, but just little by little declining. And these men had been there some for 50 years as office bearers, as deacons. And suddenly, within a few months, we're going to have to expand, knock that wall down, change this, build new rooms out the side. That was all in Spurgeon's mind. So it was a big turnaround. A fund was established, and the plan was that they would knock down the back wall that separated a little schoolroom and a vestry from the main hall. And they would build a schoolroom and a vestry out at the site, and they would be able to incorporate rooms into the main hall, give more seats, and it would be sufficient to house the present congregation. Now at this time, Spurgeon was becoming well known in London, in evangelical circles. There was a great enthusiasm for him, and this was the day of newspaper cartoons. It was the day of just a popular communication in the form of cartoons, more than perhaps today. It was very much the culture in Victorian England to draw cartoons of everything. And the evangelicals saw Spurgeon as you can see, this new, great, young champion. There was a lot of enthusiasm for him, this friendly cartoonist. And I say friendly because you're going to hear more about the cartoonists in a minute. But they pictured him as Great Heart. And there's a scene from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And of course, Spurgeon's face is planted in the middle of Great Heart's armour. But there was this kind of high enthusiasm, encouragement amongst evangelicals in England, especially in London. But the press, the secular press, also picked up the story of this boy who was leading a charge against the adopted national religion, if you like, of Anglicanism, and also who was at the head of this great growing church. And it was daily written about, presented constantly, that it was odd, it was strange, it was weird, it was freakish, that by now a young boy, in their mind, how they were presenting of 20 years of age, was dominating, controlling, manipulating such a large number of people. Of course, they were presenting things in a very emotive way. They began to circulate stories and lies and slanders. And of course, these things were printed freely about Spurgeon and about the church. Any rumour that was spread was immediately printed and put out there for public consumption. They banked on Spurgeon not being of a litigious nature, just being a young man who would be willing to take things rather than sue. And they were right. That was Spurgeon's spirit. He turned the other cheek again and again and again and again. And cartoons of Spurgeon began to emerge from the unfriendly cartoonists. And they were not only in newspapers, but they would often be in saloons on the doors and the windows. Any store owner who was not friendly to Spurgeon, often they would put cartoons of Spurgeon in their shop windows so that they would draw people to their window. It was viewed by them as a good way of getting people to look in their window and stop outside their store. And all of this was going on. And one of the cartoons was, for example, called Brimstone and Treacle. Brimstone and Treacle. Treacle is the United Kingdom's version of molasses. It's the same thing. It's just a different word. In the popular mind, the normal church minister was like molasses. He was slow, he was sweet, he was sticky, he was gooey. They came across as weak and spiritually impotent. If they could give their churchgoers a sweet taste in their mouth as they left on a Sunday, then that was all that counted. And everybody knew this about the normal church, basically at that time the Anglican church. This was the kind of image that the people had of their ministers, that the media had of the ministers. Everybody knew it. it was generally mocked. There was this kind of femininity, this sweetness attached to the ministry. But there was also now this new character in town. And they were calling him Brimstone. Hence the cartoon Brimstone and Treacle, or Molasses. And the cartoon would have on one side Molasses with his big white gown on in his pulpit, something like an old lady's nightgown, and he would be leaning over the pulpit with a sickly sweet smile on his face. And on the other side of the cartoon there was this young man, wide-eyed, wild-looking, hair all over the place, hands in the air, fists clenched, and he was Brimstone. And of course, Brimstone was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Brimstone and Treacle. And the idea was that now people could laugh at all kinds of ministers. Not only would you laugh at the molasses minister, but you could have a good laugh at this new innovation that's called Brimstone. Something of a wild, crazy young man. Another cartoon was published and widely displayed, and it was called Catch Him Alive-O. Catch Him Alive-O. And it was very well drawn, apparently. I tried to find a copy of it, couldn't find it, hunted high and low. But the idea, it has been described as Spurgeon was depicted as being in his pulpit with a massive crown on, big crown. And the people of London were drawn as little flies. So it's little people's bodies with flies' wings, and they're hovering all around the place. And Spurgeon is depicted frantically, wildly, trying to catch the flies to stick them in his crown. And it's obvious the cartoon is very malicious, trying to depict Spurgeon as a self-seeking individual, an empire builder, a glory seeker, and so on, catching people to stick in his crown for his glory. What actually happened as a result, however, of these cruelly initiated and intended cartoons was Charles Spurgeon shot to the heights of public awareness. The cartoons about him were all over the place. People laughed at him without ever having seen him, heard him, known anything about him, but they thought he was a cartoon character. And then, but that slowly meant people were talking about him, people were starting to say, well, what is going on down there at New Park Street? What is happening? And people began to think, well, I'd rather sit under Brimstone. It sounds more entertaining, more interesting, at least, if nothing else, than sitting under Treacle or Molasses. And so the curiosity level caused many Londoners to desire to explore for themselves what was going on at New Park Street. Now remember, the church is already full. There's no room for anybody else. Now the cartoons are out there and everybody's starting to go, I wonder, maybe we'll go and visit there sometime and see what is going on down there. But there's no room for anybody. Well, back to the issue of the building extension work at New Park Street. Needless to say, while the building work was going on, there was a need for some alternative meeting place to be found, and they decided to rent out the Exeter Hall in London, which at that time was considered a very large facility, possibly as many as 3,000 people could comfortably fit in. So they moved to the Exeter Hall, and instantly it was full. Every seat in the house was taken. They thought that this would at least give them an opportunity to work on New Park Street. If they did this, they wouldn't have to get the church ready to be used every Sunday while they were doing the extending work. They could just let it be a building site, a construction zone, and move on and work in Exeter Hall. Now, meantime, the relationship with Susie, who we mentioned, is developing. At first, she didn't find Charles Spurgeon all that attractive at all, even though she was sat right under his pulpit. He claims not to have noticed her at all for several weeks, not remembering the first time that he saw her. But soon enough they did catch one another's eye, as old Deacon Olney and his wife had planned that they should. Their friendship entailed meeting at the home of various church members. They would go and have a meal an evening meal with different families in the church so that they could spend some time together. And then after a period of time, it was considered that it was appropriate for them to go together while he would go to preach. Often, he would be preaching on a Sunday at Exeter Hall, which was New Park Street Baptist Church people, but he'd be preaching there at Exeter Hall on a Sunday, and then maybe on a Tuesday and on Thursday. He'd have different preaching engagements by now throughout London. He was very much a preacher in demand, different congregations desiring to have maybe midweek specials to have him preaching there. And so Susie would accompany him on those particular journeys across London. Spurgeon, however, at times was so consumed with his sermons and the preaching and all that was about to transpire that while travelling to an engagement, he would literally not say a word to her. He'd just be sitting thinking, quietly thinking, praying to himself. And of course, she as a young lady is trying to figure out, does he like me or does he not? And she's coming to the conclusion, he doesn't like me. He claimed his affection for her was growing, but at times she could not detect any affection. He was so aloof, so distant. She felt neglected. On one occasion, she sat with him through a meal at a family's home. He never spoke to her at all. They got into the carriage, the coach, to go to the meeting that he was preaching at. He was so engrossed in his own thoughts that he never spoke to her. She concluded, I'd be better not being here. So when he left the coach without even speaking to her to go to the minister's room to prepare for the preaching, she just told the coach driver to take her home. Charles Spurgeon never noticed, of course, that this happened. And after the meeting was over, he suddenly remembered he had brought a young woman with him. And he started to look for her throughout the building, throughout the church. Couldn't find her. He began to panic. He began to run through the streets in the neighbourhood, calling out for her. He thought he had, in his words, mislaid his young lady. He ran around looking for her, traced the whole way home, walked, or ran rather than walked even, didn't take the carriage, and eventually, as a last resort, he decided he had to turn up at her home and tell her parents that he had lost their daughter. But of course, she had been in her bedroom the whole time. And it was very, very nearly the end of Charles and Susie. He was relieved and, of course, thoroughly embarrassed all at the same time. Her mother encouraged Susie to express to him her concerns, her sense of neglect, which she freely did. And there was a great lesson learned by both that day. She learned that if she was to marry this man of God, there would be times when he would be so consumed with things that she would have to recognize there's a great kingdom work going on. But he also realized that if he was to make what he could of this relationship and make his wife, future wife, happy, he would have to give a good and a loving attention to her. So it was a good experience for them all, a very significant moment. It was one of the events that brought them to the point where they believed that they should be married. And on January 1856, they both were married. It was a great time for them. But while all of this was going on in Spurgeon's life, young man looking for a wife, trying to figure out the way forward, God was blessing his ministry. Every single week, people were being converted, souls were being saved. Some of London's worst sinners were getting saved and being brought into the church. It was decided that it was time to go back to New Park Street now that the renovation had been completed. But I'm sure you can guess what's happened. They had a congregation there that was too big for that church, so they moved to the Exeter Hall. The congregation got massive at the Exeter Hall. Now they're going to go back to the extended, but of course what? Still far too small, New Park Street. They go back to this building and they realise that the whole thing has been a complete waste of time, essentially. It's new, it's improved, it's enlarged, but they're back to the same cramped, oxygen-starved situation. And it was too hot, too packed. And only the lively preaching of Spurgeon was enough to keep the most attentive of people awake. And then they realised that there were literally multitudes who were not getting in, who wanted to come and worship. In June of 1856, only 6 months later, they stuck that for 6 months, they were all back to the Exeter Hall. A fund was established to build a new place, which would be the Metropolitan Tabernacle. But until then, it would take several years. They would have to meet at the Exeter Hall. The new place would accommodate the Metropolitan Tabernacle, would eventually accommodate 5,000 people in one sitting, which would be a massive church. So they were going to use the Exeter Hall. However, the proprietors of the Exeter Hall were of the opinion that they could not guarantee Spurgeon in this church every Sunday night. They didn't want this block booking every Sunday for the next 5 years. They believed that they had a responsibility to the arts, and therefore they had to make sure that there were many opportunities for plays and dramas and operas and theatre and so on, and they couldn't give Spurgeon a guarantee that it would be every Sunday night for the next 5 years or whatever it would take. And so the largest place in London was looked at, and I'm sorry for the quality of the pictures, but it's the best I could do. The Royal Surrey Gardens Music Hall. This place had three balconies. In fact, I think there's a better picture of the inside of it. It had three balconies. It officially could hold 10,000 people. And because it was the day of no fire codes, and don't block the aisles, nobody even knew that those words could ever be spoken, they could get 12,000 people in it. You know, people would be cramming down the aisles and so on, just sitting on the stairs. And there'd be 12,000 people in the Royal Surrey Gardens Music Hall. It had just recently been built, actually, and it had been built for great opera concerts and so on, but just being a new build, they didn't have lots of bookings, so this looked ideal. There was going to be a lot of income from Spurgeon and his church, and so they gave him this block booking for 5 years, or whatever it would take. The ministry of Charles Spurgeon and the work of God in London was at this time dynamic, powerful, and very exciting. He's still just a young man. He's still in his early 20s. He's 22 years of age. And it seems that the sky is the limit. Where would this whole thing go? However, this was also the time of one of the greatest trials of Spurgeon's life. Just when his ministry looks as if it's going to peak, and who knows where that peak is going to be, there was a deep, dark valley of sorrow about to come. Indeed, a valley full of doubt and full of depression for Spurgeon. In fact, to just put it in those terms is actually an understatement. The Surrey Gardens, as you see, was very large. No one had a clue, however, that his preaching there would attract such a large interest. The Exeter Hall was easily filled, 3,000, 3,500 people. But you can get 10 to 12,000 people in here. Surely there's going to be plenty of room. However, it wasn't to be. This would even be a crammed and very dangerous situation. Charles Spurgeon says of the first evening when he was about to go here, "While I was nearing the house in Manor Street, which was the office of the company, and which was to serve me as a private entrance, I was exceeding surprised to find the streets thronged for a distance. With difficulty I reached the door. There was a long private road from the entrance of the gardens to the music hall itself, and this appeared to be filled with a solid block of people who were unable to get into the building. I felt overawed and was taken with a faintness, which was in my youth the usual forerunner of every sermon. Still, I rallied and was duly escorted to my pulpit in the midst of a dense throng. Here I was to pass through the greatest ordeal of my life." It's the first night at the Royal Surrey Garden Music Hall. Just so you can get the idea, I'll go back here. This here gives you the idea. The music hall sat in the middle of a great garden with boating lakes, and they had some exotic animals. Well, when I say exotic, giraffes and things, you know, which, you know, would be very exotic. Nowadays, you take it for granted. You go to a zoo, hey, giraffes, where's the giraffe? No giraffes here. But then this was like mind-blowing, you know, to go to a place like this. And there was all different little gazebos, and it was just a beautiful, it was like a, trees were brought in from Africa and from different parts as well, you know, so it was just such an exotic and a wee taste of paradise in the middle of London. And in the middle of it all was the big, so when he talks about going through a house, there was an entry that was used as an office for the managers of the music hall and the gardens, and he went through, and then there's this big long path, and the whole garden is just full of people. And he realises they can't get in. The building's already full. And that's why he speaks about suddenly starting to get a wee bit faint, a wee bit dizzy as he thinks about it. It's quite incredible. But this was to be one of the greatest evenings, the opening night at the Royal Surrey Gardens, insofar as it signalled a further step forward for his ministry. The building was packed. There were thousands outside, probably 12,000 inside. Some estimates say 8,000, but since the building was so packed, other estimates say 12,000 inside, with the same amount outside. An overwhelming experience, and so much so that Spurgeon was very much afraid, but also amazed at God's work. He said he was unknowingly to face the greatest trial of his life. What was that to be? It's interesting, that morning in New Park Street, he had spoke about perhaps there's going to be trials now that we're going to just such a big thing. Well, here's one account. One account, an eyewitness account. Charles Spurgeon went and began to preach, and we are told in the book of the minutes of the New Park Street Church, October 19th, 1856. So these are the official minutes of the church. Quote, "On the evening of this day, in accordance with the resolution passed at the church meeting, October 6th, the church gathered to hear our pastor in the music hall of Royal Surrey Gardens. A very large number of persons were assembled on that occasion. The service was commenced in the usual way by singing, reading the scriptures, prayer. Just, however, after our pastor had commenced his prayer, a disturbance was caused, as it was supposed by some evil dispossessed persons acting in concert together. The whole congregation was seized with a sudden panic. This caused a fearful rush to the doors, particularly from the galleries. Several persons, either in consequence of the heedless haste or the extreme pressure of the crowd behind, were thrown down on the steps of the northwest staircase and were trampled on by the crowd pressing upon them. The lamentable result was that 7 persons lost their lives and 28 were removed to the hospitals, seriously bruised and injured. Our pastor, not being aware of any loss of life, continued in the pulpit, endeavouring by every means in his power to alleviate the fear of the people, and was successful to a considerable extent in attempting to renew the service. It was found that the people were too excited to listen to him, and so the service was closed immediately. The people who remained were dispersed quietly. This lamentable circumstance produced very serious effects on the nervous system of our pastor. He was entirely prostrated for several days and was compelled to relinquish his preaching engagements. Through the great mercy of our Heavenly Father, he was, however, restored so as to be able to occupy the pulpit in his own chapel on Sunday the 31st of October. Gradually, he recovered his wonted health and vigour. The Lord's name be praised. The church desires to note this event in their minutes and to record devout thankfulness to God that in this sad calamity, our beloved pastor, the deacons, the whole family were preserved, and also with the hope that our Heavenly Father from this seeming evil may produce the greatest amount of real lasting good." This was an immense circumstance for this 22-year-old young man. Another account, similar but more thorough, and I'd like to read it. It's fairly lengthy, but it's written by an eyewitness, Dr. Campbell, who was the editor of a magazine called The British Banner, which was a reformed magazine that was circulated throughout England in its day. And he was an eyewitness. His position was apparently here in the stalls at the front, and these people apparently faced out the way. So he was sitting below the pulpit looking out, and he actually saw everything develop, and so he's a good eyewitness. The house, considering its magnitude, might be said to be speedily filled, leaving, it is supposed, an equal number outside as are able to gain admission. The process of packing the hall, as may be presumed, was gone about in a somewhat tumultuous manner. The people were deeply excited by the violent struggle which they had encountered and overcame at the doors to obtain an entrance, which naturally led, after admission, to a rapid movement in every direction, where there seemed a probability of gaining a seat or at least a place to stand. The aspect of the hall during this period was, of course, anything but like that which obtains in places of regular worship, and somewhat fitted to do violence to the sober spirit of orderly people, but certainly would have blown a very favourable comparison with huge religious anniversary meetings at Exeter Hall. It was every man for himself, and as compared with the monster meetings of Whitfield on Kennington Common, or Moorfields, or in the High Churchyard in Glasgow, or the Orphan House Park in Edinburgh, so far as history has testified, there was nothing to compare of on the score of tumultuous levity. What Dr. Campbell is saying, basically, is that due to the crowds lining the roads and waiting for admission and then crushing to get in through the doors, once they got through the doors, people were rushing, jostling, trying to save seats, find seats, meet with one another. It's just kind of chaotic. Most of the pictures actually show men, very few children, some women, but not as many men. And one of the reasons might be it was a desperate crush. I don't know if you've ever been to, probably never been to a soccer match like they have in Europe, where you're literally just crushed together. I used to lift my feet off the ground and let the crowd carry me along just for a laugh. You know, people would do that. You just lift your feet off the ground and see, count to 10, see if you could get carried for 10 seconds and then start walking again. Just, that's the kind of picture that we have, just the crush and then people getting in and running to their various places. So often women, children, older people just backed out, and often it was the survival of the fittest. The scene seems to be very busy, disorganised, chaotic, much more than a normal church service. Campbell goes on, the hall having been filled in every part, things began to assume a perfectly settled aspect. The commotion ceased. The air of the assembly was every bit as tranquil as that of a great philanthropic event, and even of worshipping assemblies. The hall being thus gorged, Mr. Spurgeon considerately and wisely commenced the service 10 minutes before the appointed time. He was surrounded by a company of the most respected people, composed of his officers and his flock, who led the psalmody. After a few words of perfectly pertinent character, he offered a brief prayer. He then gave out a thoroughly evangelical hymn with a force, a feeling, and an unction that is seldom witnessed in a worshipping assembly, and which threw an air of deep solemnity over the immense multitude by whom it was sung, as with the voice of many waters. That hymn itself was an important proclamation of the gospel. The reading of the sacred scriptures immediately followed with a running comment, as it was the preacher's custom. The scripture was well chosen and the exposition admirably appropriate, and was well fitted to impress even the most frivolous. There was no dry disquisition, no curious criticism, but an address directed to the hearts of the hearers, showing that the speaker came at first upon the most important business, and that nothing was to be regarded short of its accomplishment. The general prayer next followed, and here to the same pertinent and peculiar air. The one great motive which animated the preacher was most obviously the salvation of men. This was the moment chosen by the emissaries of darkness to spring the mine of mischief, which in effect resulted in manifold murder. We get a picture, don't we, of chaos, everybody trying to get in, and then once everybody's in, just people becoming aware, wow, we're here to worship, and then Spurgeon beginning the service in a deep reverence and quiet and focus on the preacher and his words and his Lord taking place. Campbell continues to have made the attempt to cause chaos. While the high praises of God were being sung would have been certain failure. The singing would easily have dispersed it. To have done so while a stream of eloquence was rolling on in the sermon with all eyes open would have been attended with no better success. Yes, and the inhuman miscreants, cunning as they were, impious and cruel, they knew this. They were obviously adept in iniquity. They understood their business thoroughly. Their plans were skillfully framed and executed with the precision of military science, operating a mass battery just as the minds of the devout portion of the assembly were collected around the throne of the great eternal God, far enough from earth and its grovelings, extracted, prostrate, and absorbed in adoring. Fiendish conspiracy broke forth in a rapidity of lightning and the fury of a tempest. The effect was such as was anticipated and desired. To say it began with one or two cries of fire, as we view the matter, is wholly to misrepresent it. For our own part, we heard no such cries. Such, however, there were doubtless, but they were only signals. The thing bore the impress of a plan to which hundreds of persons at least appeared to be parties. The mere cry of fire would have produced more or less a general commotion extending to all parts of the house, which was but lightly moved, whereas the indescribable and terrible outbreak was limited to a large portion of people in a given locality surrounding the entrance. The outbreak could be linked to nothing but a sudden bursting forth of an immense body of trained singers. It is impossible that any cries of two or three could ever have produced so sudden or simultaneous a response. We are strongly impressed with the conviction that the thing, from the smoothness of the performance, must have been well practiced. So far as we could judge from appearances, the parties who led in the terrific uproar also led in the rush, which appeared as a special part of the infernal arrangement. Mr. Spurgeon instantly recovered from the horrific surprise which he at first was overwhelmed with in the very act of prayer. And of course he saw in a moment that the alarm was false. There was no appearance of fire, and no structure in any place gave any symptom of any fracture or rupture. His quick eye perceived in a moment the true origin of the movement, and he acted upon it accordingly, employing every method that seemed calculated to calm the tumult and to reassure the assembly. You know, there's numerous eyewitness accounts. It does seem that there was a deliberate plan on the part of at least a decent number of people to cause at least minimally mischief, to disrupt the service. Spurgeon, remember, has been getting slammed in the media, the press, ridiculed, and many people didn't like him. And it seems there was a group of people, Campbell says hundreds, nobody else says that. Most would think several dozen were involved in this. Some think it was only a few that started it. But there was at least some people that deliberately went there to upset the momentum of the evangelical Christian cause. This was to be the greatest night. This was to be the happiest occasion. And there was a group of people who shouted fire during a prayer and then who ran for the exits as if they were running because of the fire. Campbell says it looked as if it was all in one area, and he thinks it was some hundreds of people. Most think at the most a couple of dozen were involved, but still a substantial amount of people that's enough to cause people to open their eyes and see people running, shouting fire, and then for them to join in the rush thinking they had to get out. And the result was, on the stairwell, 7 dead and 28 injured as they were crushed. That morning, while preaching at New Park Street, Spurgeon said, "Perhaps I may be called to stand where thunder clouds brew, where the lightnings play and tempestuous winds are howling. And well then, I am born to prove the power and majesty of God. Amidst the dangers, he will inspire me with courage. Amidst toils, He will make me strong. This old Bible speaks to me today. In that sermon, that morning before this event, he's preaching on Malachi 3 verse 10, prove me now. He says he would not be surprised if there were days of trial ahead with such a prospect of going to the Royal Surrey Garden Music Hall, the largest auditorium in the land. He had a sense that God was blessing, but he knew in the midst of blessing, Satan is always busy. The enemy of the souls of men doesn't stand back and applaud or even take a passive position. He seeks to work mischief in the hearts of men. Weak Christians, sinful men. After this event, well, Spurgeon, remember, is only 22. He was called on to really prove the Lord, prove me now. There was a lot of affection poured out to him from the people of God from all over the country. But the press, who had been prior to this scoffing him, mocking him, deriding him, once again they began to allege wicked things. Cartoons appeared left, right and centre. So much so that the further one got away from London, where it actually took place, the worse the story was depicted and the greater part Spurgeon allegedly played. People in London had close to the truth, but still slander, lies, allegations about Spurgeon, stirring people up, causing it, basically encouraging this kind of wild behaviour. But when you got further away from London, remember, there's no email, no internet, no telephones. The press just exaggerated and exaggerated. So by the time you got a few hundred miles from London, it just seemed as if he was the one that told people to run down the stair and jump on top of each other. You know, they just went crazy. And he knew that these things were being written about him. It was a tremendous discouragement. From one paper, actually, it's the Daily Telegraph, which still is one of Britain's biggest papers. It was written the next day, Mr. Spurgeon is a preacher who hurls damnation at the heads of his sinful hearers. Some men there who are taking their precepts from Holy Writ would beckon wayfaring souls to better paths with gentle admonition. But Mr. Spurgeon would take them by the nose and bully them into religion. Let us set up a barrier to the encroachments and blasphemies of men like Mr. Spurgeon, saying to them, thus far thou shalt come and no further. Let us devise some powerful means which shall tell to the thousands who now stand in need of enlightenment. This man, in his own opinion, is a righteous Christian, but in ours nothing more than a ranting charlatan. We are neither straight-laced nor Sabbatarian in our sentiments, but we would keep apart widely the theatre and the church above all. We would place in the hand of every right-thinking man a whip to scourge from society the authors of such vile blasphemy as on Sunday night above the cries of the dead and the dying, and louder than the wails of misery from the maimed and suffering resounded from the mouth of Mr. Spurgeon in the music hall of the Royal Surrey Gardens. They closed their newspaper article with this, and lastly, when the mangled corpses had been carried away from the unhallowed and disgraceful scene, when husbands were seeking their wives and children, their mothers, in extreme agony and despair, the chink of the money as it fell into the collection boxes grated harshly, miserably on the ears of those who we sincerely hope have by this time conceived for Mr. Spurgeon and his rantings the profoundest contempt. Man. Now, of course, the whole presentation is just cynical, vicious, slanderous, making out as if Spurgeon didn't care that people had died, that he made sure the offering was lifted. The New Park Street Church's minutes do say that he didn't know about the deaths until after. This was going on in a stairwell, you know, far away from him. He knew there was problems, didn't know exactly what was going on. But when he realised after, you know, another 15 minutes or so, that the congregation just wasn't settling, there was something going on, that's when he closed the service. But they make it out as if, you know, people are out there dying and he just kept telling them you're going to hell and grabbing them by the nose and bullying them, you know, into salvation and taking their money from them. This was the way they were presenting. Just vicious, vicious stuff. The idea was Spurgeon is such a violent preacher that violence surrounds him. At this time, he never wanted to preach again. That was him. He was finished. He was despondent. There was rumours circulating that he had also died in the crush. Don't know how that got out, but that was, you know, people actually the next day saw him being carried into his carriage so he could be taken away to a place of quietness. And I think that's where it came out that he's dead. Spurgeon himself says, "On a night which will never be erased from my memory, large numbers of my congregation were scattered and many of them wounded. Some were killed by the malicious act of wicked men. I refused to be comforted. Tears were my meat by day and dreams were my terror by night. I felt as if I'd never felt before. My mind lay like a wreck on the sand, incapable of its usual motion. Then came the slander of many, barefaced fabrications, libelous stories, barbarous accusations. These alone might have scooped out the last drop of consolation from my cup. But worse had come to worse. And the utmost malice of the enemy could go no further and do no more. On a sudden, like a flash of lightning from the sky, my soul returned to me. The burning lava of my brain cooled in an instant. The throbbings of my heart were stilled. Whither did my soul receive this song of gratitude? It was from the feet of Jesus, who had charmed my fears. The name, the precious name, brought my soul back to its right and happy state. Never since my conversion had I known so much infinite excellence. Never had my spirit leapt up with an unutterable delight in Christ. Scorn, tumult, and woe seemed less than nothing now for Christ's sake." He reflected on an experience that at the time threatened to ruin him. He and his wife Susie were of a frame for a few weeks that they should just give up and go away. But at that time of his weakness, he found Christ. He found solace and comfort and strength and grace, such as he had never experienced before. He was able to look back with an abiding memory of the grace of God, the sufficiency of God's grace, even at a time when he was so broken. Remember, he's only 22. It's easy to kind of keep forgetting that every time you think about these events. He's just a young man. But after a few weeks of utter despair, he was back preaching on the 31st of October, 1856. All the sermons are available, and they're very moving to read. It's been a few years since I've read them, to be honest, but I remember being greatly challenged as Spurgeon preached just shortly after this. Very stirring, experiential sermons. The building of the Metropolitan Tabernacle was still pressing ahead. There's just one cartoon from Vanity Fair. Should have shown that earlier. That's nothing compared to the others, but that was the only one I could actually find online. They were aware that they needed to move ahead with this building just south of the River Thames in the district called the Elephant and Castle. London. It was going to be one of the biggest church buildings in London, able to seat 5,000 people at one time, in a very working class area. Still stands. The facade still stands. The back of it, the whole back was destroyed in a fire, but today the front of it looks exactly as you see in the bottom right, as it did in Spurgeon's day. Inside, it's now a modern church. Well, you know, obviously the whole inside was gutted in a fire after Spurgeon's death. But for now, the congregation had to remain at the Royal Surrey Gardens Music Hall. So Spurgeon was back preaching. Just a few weeks later, he was back in this great hall where this tremendous event had taken place. I think we'll just leave it there. Our time is gone. We can take this up again next week. Any comments or questions on anything we've mentioned today? Yeah, Reid? Yeah, there was. And remember the Catch Him Alive cartoon? You know, that was all about that. You know, just full of himself. He's an empire builder. It's all about him. You know, he's catching people. He's, you know, definitely, you know, that was a big part of the accusations. If you read, you have his autobiography, if you read it, you know, I think you'll see there's a... He struggled with every sin under the book, and he expresses it in his autobiography. So he would confess he was prone to pride, but he also knew it was a sin that he needed to constantly repent of, you know. But yeah, that was definitely one of the issues. Jeff? No, that was it. That's one of the reasons why it was chaos getting in. There wasn't. They didn't have the same ushering mindset that we have today. But look at his frame. God made him so that he would. He just had this big barrelly chest. No, apparently not. Apparently not. He just had a powerful voice, you know, and a big barrelly chest. And a big set of lungs, and he was made. That's a real preacher's frame. Just a voice that was equipped. There's lots of great stories, like when he was practicing. He went to the Royal Surrey Gardens Music Hall, and he's standing in the pulpit, and he would practice. You know, he believed as most preachers should. You've got to actually preach to the back. You know, if you preach to the front, the people at the back are going, huh? You know, and there's no point speaking publicly if you're not heard. Right, so he believed in that, and he went to the Royal Surrey Gardens Music Hall, and he's standing in the pulpit practicing, and he chose just to keep saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, he just kept repeating it to make sure it was bouncing off the back walls and stuff. But a worker who was away at the back, an employee of the music hall, was working fixing something, and he kept hearing Spurgeon, and that guy got converted that day. So even when he was practicing with his voice, God was using a mo to be able to do that, you know. Was it Dave? Except similar thing. Bruce? Was there press who was favourable? That I heard that, and then the last was something about the Anglican Church. Okay, most of the Anglican Church didn't like him. But I've actually stopped right at a part in my notes where I'm going to talk exactly about that. We can take that up next week if that's okay with you, Bruce. Exactly. If you can remember that question next week, you'll know that when we begin next week, I'll be answering that very question. So I hope that brings you back next week. Okay, we'll finish there. Our Father, we thank you for even bringing Spurgeon through great trials, for we recognise that in many ways they moulded him, they shaped him, they made him the man that he would continue to grow to be. And Lord, we thank you also that regardless of the attacks of the evil one, the schemes of wicked men, murderous men, we thank you that your cause continued in London, and Lord, in many ways even continued to grow, in part because of this. You're a great God, we trust you. We know that some of us are going through trials and hardships today. Help us to recognise that you're not only watching, but you're in those trials, and they're for the purpose of bringing glory to your name. May we respond accordingly in Jesus' name. Amen.